So there won't be anything up on the screen today. Mainly I'm kind of mortified at how poor my headings are this week. Introduction, deduction, conclusion. That's helpful. Sorry. But I hope that'll help you follow through if you want to help on that. The prayer meeting yesterday, Paul asked me, what are we on tomorrow? What is it? And I said, perfect fear casts out love. And then I paused and thought, no, I don't mean that. Perfect love drives out fear, casts out fear. We're going to be looking at 1 John 4, verses 13 to 21 this morning, which brings together what he said in the first paragraph of chapter 4 and the second paragraph of chapter 4. And he brings these two things together and makes some deductions. He said, these things are true, so what do we deduce from that? And from there, he's going to say, you need to draw a massively wonderful conclusion from this. So what we looked at the first paragraph, verses 1 to 6, back in September, where he says, first verse, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have got out into the world. So that paragraph was an exhortation to believe and to be clear about what you believe and to reject what is false. It's all about belief, knowing the truth, believing it, and not being deceived. So there he gave some tests. And if you remember, he said, ask yourself, what if you're hearing some teaching, they think, really? What are they saying about Jesus? What do they think of the apostles? And thirdly, who else listens to them? What kind of audience do they gather around them? These are indicators of whether this is the truth or not, what you're getting here. So there's that first paragraph about an exhortation to believe. And then the second paragraph, which we looked at last week, is another exhortation, this time to love. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Here he's saying you must love one another, and then he gave reasons for that. We looked at three reasons he gave why we should love one another. First of all, we love because God is love. Love is fundamental to who God is, and if we are Christians, if we've been born of God, then now it's fundamental to who we are. It's something we just is life. Live a life of love as God is. If we don't love, he says, you're clearly not born of God. God's children love like their father does. The second thing he said, we love in response to what he's done for us. Remember that in verse 9? In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So we love in response to the way we've been loved. So that's what real love looks like. God's love is costly, self-giving, active. It's love for the unlovely, the undeserving. He didn't love people who loved him, quite the opposite. He loved people who he was angry with and deserved his judgment. But he saved us. He said, that's what real love looks like. And so John concludes, if we've been loved like that, that's how we ought to love. And then the third reason to love was the most breathtaking of all, verse 12. No one's ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So God's love has been manifested to us through Jesus, and now it is manifested through us. God intends to reproduce his love in us. And that is how he shows himself to the world. How does God become visible? It's through the love of his people. It's very daunting. More on that as we go along. So here's this first paragraph. There's exhortation to believe. The second paragraph, an exhortation to love. And now in this third paragraph, John brings these two together and he says, your belief in your love. Make some deductions from this. He wants you to make these deductions from your faith and your love for others. He wants you to, you've got to reason this out. The fact that you believe in Christ, the fact that you love other Christians, it proves certain things. And when you understand that, the better you grasp that, it does something to you. That's what he's saying. Remember, the whole letter is about assurance, is about certainty. It's about knowing for sure that you are a Christian. And John is still on that. He won't let it go. So here's some more reassurance. So let's look at the deductions he wants you to make. I'm going to read verse 13 to 16. And as I read them, I want you to spot the phrase that is repeated three times. Notice that. Verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Did you notice the phrase? We abide in God, God abides in us. Verse 13, verse 15, verse 16. Three times. It's such a mysterious phrase, isn't it? You abide in God, God abides in you. It's illogical. If you try and physically represent it, have a box and something, and you, this is going in the box, it now abides in the box, but the box doesn't abide in it. And we can't get our brains around it. But this is a way of talking about our total and complete unity with God. This is what it means to be a Christian. You are in God. God is in you. That's how Jesus described his relationship with his Father. For example, John 14, verse 11, Jesus says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. That's how Jesus described his own relationship with God. And now that's how Christians have been described. In the same way, you are in God and God is in you. Possibly, it's like an embrace in some way. I don't think how you can get a hold of it. But what it is saying is if you can't get out of God and you can't get God out of you. You're united in that way. No one else can get you out of God or get God out of you. And maybe you're worried that God is going to be the one who brings an end to this. But God has said, no, never will I leave you nor will I forsake you. God will not leave you, nor will God kick you out of him. There's this absolute extraordinary relationship, this unity. And so he says that three times. You abide in God and God abides in you. And each time John says it, he gives evidence for that. I know this, he says, because. And he gives evidence. So it's a way of describing a Christian, isn't it? This is what a Christian is. You abide in God and God abides in you. We just say Christian normally, but you could start saying that. I don't know how. But that's what a Christian is. And he says, here's the evidence. How do you know that God is in you and you are in God? But here's the first way you know, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. He's given you his Holy Spirit. Know what you're going to say now? How do I know he's given me his Holy Spirit? How do I know? So that's where he goes next. Let's read on, verse 14. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So verse 14, we have seen and testify. We, he means himself and the apostles. He said this all the way through, hasn't he? He said, we were the ones who saw him and were with him. And we heard Jesus and we ate with him. We touched him. We were 3 years with him. We saw the risen Christ. We're the ones who testified to this. That God has sent his Son into the world to be the Saviour. We told everyone about it. But then he says, verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and him in God. That is, everyone who believes the apostles, who believes their testimony about Jesus, the message about Jesus, the gospel, everyone who trusts in him, who confesses, yes, Jesus is the Savior, and they put all their hope in him, they are Christians. God abides in them and they abide in God. You see, what verse 13, he said, I know you're Christians because the Holy Spirit is in you. Now he's saying, how do I know the Holy Spirit's in you? Because you believe the gospel. How does anyone believe the gospel? How does anyone believe what the apostles said about Jesus? It's only by the Holy Spirit. He is the one who enables people to believe. Both are needed, the testimony of the apostles and the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said this, John 15, verse 26, "When the Helper comes," meaning the Holy Spirit, "whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning." So Jesus says, you apostles are going to have to bear witness, and the Holy Spirit is going to do it too. In Acts, where they start preaching the gospel, after Jesus has gone to heaven, Acts 5, verse 32, the apostles preaching here, "We are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So John's point is, you believe in Jesus, that shows you have the Holy Spirit, because no one can believe in Jesus without the Holy Spirit. Paul puts it like this in 1 Corinthians 12. No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. It's a spiritual work that's happened. It's evidence that you are in God and God is in you. There's more. Verse 16, he goes on. "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God and God abides in him." Now John is looking at their love. So look at the way you love each other, the way you love God and you love one another. You've come to know by faith, by the Holy Spirit, you've come to know that God loves you. And you believe that. He says it's quite strong. He says you rely on that. You've come to rest in that. God loves me. And so you are becoming more loving. You're becoming like God in love. You abide in love, just like God is love. And so, guess what, says John, that also proves God is in you and you're in God. You're a Christian. John is saying to these worried Christians who have been really confused by false teaching and so on, he's saying to them, you're not sure you're truly saved. Look, it is clear that you have the Holy Spirit in you. How come? Because you believe in Jesus and you love one another. So the Spirit, only the Spirit can produce belief in Christ and love in a person. QED, you are Christians. You abide in God and God abides in you. Does that make sense? Is this sermon hard work? It gets a little easier later on. But try and get this. Your faith, your belief in Christ is a miracle that only the Holy Spirit can produce. And your love for God and for one another is a miracle that only the Holy Spirit can produce. Which is the biggest miracle? I don't know. It depends what kind of person you are. Which is more astonishing, that you believe in Jesus or that you love other people. But it's something that, it is, all of it is evidence that you are a Christian and you are loved by God. Now, some people misunderstand these verses and take them to mean that he's telling you how to become a Christian. He's saying, if you confess Christ, and if you abide in love, then God will abide in you and you in God. But that is not what John is saying. He says, at verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him. Not by this, this is how it happens, but no, but this is how we know that we abide in him. These things are not the conditions, they're the evidences. You're a Christian, this is how you know. John Stott writes clearly on this, very helpfully, without the Holy Spirit, our minds are dark and our hearts are cold. Only the Holy Spirit can enlighten our minds and warm our hearts to love God and each other. So, believing and loving are evidences that his Spirit is at work within us. Now jump to verse 19. John presses this further, verse 19. We love because he first loved us. Now, I've skipped some verses, you'll have noticed, but I want to end with the middle verses. I'm sure if John was an Englishman, he'd have structured this differently, and he would have ended with verse 17 and 18, because that's the way we'd work differently, but never mind that now. Verse 19 through to 21, he says the same thing in the negative, turns it around. What he expressed positively, he now expresses it negatively. So verse 19, there is... we love because he first loved us. The only reason that you love God and love each other is because God has loved you. He's repeating that. Yeah, that with that saving love he described in verses 9 and 10. He so loved you that he sent his son to die for you, to be the propitiation for your sins. Believing that has brought you salvation, and grasping that is transforming you into a loving person like God. It's proof you're a Christian. You love because God first loved you. And now he puts the same thing in the negative. Verse 20, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So he's saying, if you hate your brother, that proves things in the other direction. You're not a Christian. He says this is a lie. You're a liar. There are three big lies that John calls out in this letter. The first was back in chapter 1, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with God while we walk in darkness, we lie. So that's the lie, that you can know God and carry on sinning as though it doesn't matter. So that's a lie, he says. Then chapter 2, verse 22 is the next lie. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? That's the lie, that you can claim to know God while rejecting Jesus. No, you can't. And then here's the third big lie, verse 20 of chapter 4. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. The claim that you can love God and have this lovely, wonderful relationship with God, but you hate his people, or you hate others in some way. It's the three tests again. We've seen all the way through these three tests that John applies: the belief test, the love test, the obedience test. Here they are being expressed in this reverse way in terms of lies. But as we said, John's not trying to catch you out. He's trying to build you up. He's saying, recognize the work of God in you. See the signs of the Holy Spirit's power and be encouraged. Verse 17, at the end of it, he says, as he is, so also are we in this world. Be encouraged by that. As he is, this is the way you are living more and more in this world. Be encouraged by that. It's evidence that you're saved. The fact that you really are like him to greater and lesser degrees, but genuinely, really. And he's doing that. And now we get to the conclusion. At the heart of all of this paragraph is this wonderful conclusion. And this is, I'm doing it at this point because it's very typically of Greek literature. We English people, Westerners, would build up to our big point and end with a bang. But their structure was different. So he said this thing positively, he said it negatively, and in the middle is this climactic thought. Verse 17 and 18. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. John wants you to know that grasping this, the fact that you are loved by God, that you belong to him, the evidence is there, and you can be sure I'm a Christian. Understanding that more and more deeply has this amazing effect on us. That he says there is no fear in love. What do you think of that line? There's no fear in love. Being loved like this casts out fear. What fear is John referring to here? He's specifically referring to the fear of that final day of judgment, God's final judgment, and what follows that, which is the final and ultimate rejection of all who have not trusted in Christ. He's saying, do you fear that? So when you've understood God's perfect, unwavering love, and you've entered into that relationship, that mutually loving relationship, when you're there, there's no room for fear. Fear just has to go. Fear, says John, is to do with punishment. You're in constant fear of consequences. What's going to happen? Those who cower in fear before God, and they suspect they might be rejected at any moment, it shows that you mistrust God's love. More than that, you don't understand it. You don't get it. You don't see how great the gift of his Son really is, what it really means, what he has really achieved, that through his death, all of our sins have been forgiven. And our status before God is as God's children has been secured forever. Any fear suggests that you're not getting that. Do you understand that? John wants you to understand that. He wants you to make these deductions from the evidence that we've looked at and say, wait a minute, I am a loved child of God. The only way that these things could happen is because his Holy Spirit's at work, and the only way that's going on is because God has set his love upon me and I'm eternally precious to him. He's my heavenly Father. And that perfect love must drive out fear. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, but whoever fears has not been perfected in love. I shouldn't be worried about being punished for my sin. I should hate my sin. And it grieves the Lord and it grieves me, and I want to be rid of it and I want to grow. But there's not a fear in that I'm going to have to pay for this. If you still fear, you don't get what's been done for you. In verse 10, John said, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. It all initiated from him. He loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We talked about this at length last week. By his death, he has turned aside God's wrath. He was angry, and rightly so. But the death of Jesus has turned that aside from us. Some people ask, why did God have to send Jesus to die? Why couldn't he just say, I forgive you, forget it. Why not? Well, for one thing, that would make God unjust, morally compromised his integrity. Because God has said, he's just and he punishes sin. He won't just turn a blind eye, he won't just ignore it. But for another thing, you could never be sure. If God just said, just forget it, it's okay, forget it. You could never be sure if everything was okay between you, could you? How could you be? You'll have experienced this at a human level. Maybe you've wronged your spouse. I'm going to purely hypothetical illustration now. You've wronged your spouse, and they say, it's fine, forget it. You're going, it's not fine, is it? Is it fine? I don't know. And then later on, sure enough, something else happens, and they bring it up again. That thing is just like the other day. And it's not fine. So with God, if God says, forget it, doesn't matter. How do you know that at some later date he won't say, well, actually, no, this is a problem. But what does he say? God so loved us that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. He has dealt with not just the sin, the penalty of the sin that it deserves, but all the emotion wrapped in of that. The anger, the righteous indignation. As we read in Psalm 85, God's indignation has been turned aside. His great wrath has been taken by Jesus. And God did that on purpose because he loves you. And he wants to deal with all of that. It's all gone away. Not never to return. God, so your sin is totally, totally dealt with. And now you abide in God's love for all eternity, and fear of judgment has gone. He is your heavenly Father. There's a lovely quote here from Tim Keller, who's writing on these verses. He said, the Christian who truly understands God's love crawls unafraid into his fatherly lap. That's a beautiful image. Got my mind thinking. We had our daytime community group the other day, and we were all praying, and I was kind of leaning forward on my knees, and my cat jumped up onto my lap and just curled up and went to sleep. And it's clear that some people in the prayer group had their eyes open during the prayer. Can you believe that? Because somebody afterwards said that cat on your lap was an absolute picture of comfort and security and peace. But Here's a better example. My wife took a picture once of me as a young teacher. I came home, had two young children at the time, and I just collapsed on the sofa and fell asleep. And the two children just crawled up on top of me, curled up and went to sleep too. And now we've got this lovely photo of them just curled up with Daddy. And that's the image. Do you truly grasp this perfect love? Is it driving out all fear? Why do we so often walk around in guilt and fear and convinced of our Heavenly Father's disapproval, his anger? Simply, we just don't understand the complete acceptance and security that Christ's death and resurrection has achieved for us. Really, we struggle to get hold of it. Our understanding of God's love in Christ is shallow and superficial. The way to deal with it, with this problem, is we just got to grow in our knowledge of his love. This is what the Apostle Paul prayed and prayed for Christians everywhere. He writes to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians 3 verse 18. He says, "This is what I pray for you, that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." This is our great need, is to get this. How loved we are, this perfect love that drives out fear. We are meant to meditate on that love and bask in it in a disciplined way. Think about it. Let it shape you and change you. The goal is not to focus on an abstract concept of God is love and the vague sense of love, but the concrete realities of what Jesus Christ did and what he achieved when he died on the cross. The love of God that is displayed visibly for you to just gaze upon. What's the most moving bit of Jurassic Park? There's a gear change for you. I said it'd be a bit easier. You don't think of Jurassic Park as moving, do you? But there is a moving bit in that, I think. When in the middle, there's people stuck in two cars, and the cars have broken down or something, and they're in the Tyrannosaurus Rex area. And sure enough, the Tyrannosaurus Rex comes for them. And in one car, there's a boy and a girl and a lawyer. And in the car behind is the hero, Sam Neill. He's probably got a name in the story, but he's the actor Sam Neill. The T-Rex turns up. The lawyer leaps out of the car and runs. And the children are just sit there going, "He left us. He left us." And they're shaking. And you remember that film, the dinosaurs are very realistic, but they're not as realistic as the fear on those children's faces. It's really something. They are terrified. And Sam Neill gets out of his car, and he comes at great risk, and he manages to get the kids out, and he loses the boy, and he gets the girl to safety, and he says, "Well, I'm going back for your brother. You wait here." And she's physically shaking. And she says, "He left us, he left us, he left us." And he looks her in the eye and says, "That's not what I'm going to do." And the rest of the film is him not doing that. He sticks with them through thick and thin. Even to the very last frame, is that the game is up. They're lost. There's no way of escape. They're stood, and here's the velociraptors coming for them. And he just puts himself between the children and certain death. And then there's a miraculous rescue, which I won't go on about now. But listen, your enjoyment of that film will be enhanced a thousandfold if you can see in that the slightest echo of what Jesus did for you. Hebrews 13 verse 5 says, "He has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." And he has proved that. That's not an idea or a concept, it is a fact. He proved it. He went all the way to the cross. Your cross, he said, "I'll have your cross and make it mine." He bore your sins, he said, "I'll have your sins and make them mine." He bore God's wrath against you, he said, "I'll take that." There on the cross, there was no last-minute rescue. He went all the way. He has done that for you. He has proved his faithfulness to you. You might feel that everyone and everything you ever trusted has come to nothing and has left you, but he says, "That's not what I'm going to do. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you." And the proof of that is in the cross. Do you get that? Does the perfect love of God drive out fear? Now, the last image in Jurassic Park is very beautiful. They are rescued and they're flying off in a helicopter. And Sam Neill just falls asleep. And the two children just snuggle up to him and fall asleep on his lap. His perfect love has driven out their fear. Here is security for them. And that is where we are with God. Do you recognize how you are loved? How secure you are as a Christian in the love of God? Let the cross comfort you and let it stir love in you. We've seen earlier on in the chapter, God says, this is how I show my love to the world, is the way you love each other. And that love for each other is stirred as you grasp how loved you are. It transforms you. The Apostle Paul says it's the love of God that compels us. He doesn't say it's the whip of God that compels us, the fear of God that compels us. But the love of God compels us to go on. You know, John, the Apostle, he always called himself the one Jesus loves. You remember that in the Gospels? He referred to himself as the disciple Jesus loved. I wonder if the other apostles were annoyed at that. I wonder, have you ever thought that? Thought, what do they feel about that? So you love me too, John. But I don't think John was trying to show off or to say I'm the favourite or anything like that. John defined himself by this fact, I'm loved by Jesus. You ask who I am, I'm a disciple that Jesus loves. And that defines him. We live in a society that defines itself by who you love, strangely enough. If you're a man who loves men, that's your definition, that's your identity. But the Christian is defined by who loves them. I am a loved child of God. A love with an everlasting, steadfast love that is, I can see because of the cross. That's how loved I am. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, God sent his son to die. That's how loved I am. Let that define you and let that love shape you and drive out all fear. So one day, you will be with him forever. That day ahead holds no fear for you. You face that day without fear. Perfect love drives out fear. And I'm not sure how it will happen, if we will somehow jump onto our Father's lap and curl up and go to sleep. But that is the sense of it, the security we have. We need to feed our souls on that. Well, let's pray. Lord, grant us grace to understand these things. We hesitate. We feel, how could you love us like this? For we are not lovely. We are sinful and deserve your anger. Yet you have shown a love for us that is beyond compare. And we ask, Lord God, that you would help us to grasp it deeply. May we take encouragement from the evidences of your working in our lives. May we know deeply that we are in you and you in us. And may we draw conclusions from that. May your perfect love drive out fear. May we begin to love one another and others with a perfect love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.